of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but he had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. So Luke chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went down to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house of the family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged, and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now we'll skip down to verse 19 in chapter 2. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. "He will be called a Nazarene." The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to you all. This is one of my favorite seasons and times of year. I love Advent. It means coming. Specifically for us, it means when Jesus came. We observe it in a historical sense, with all the events and people that led up to Jesus' birth. And partly why I love it so much is that we are in another Advent. We live it out now, for we are waiting again for Jesus, this time for his return. So this season, Advent season at Abbeydale Christian Fellowship, we're exploring what we can learn from these folks key to the first Advent for us who are waiting for Jesus to return and finish setting all things right. Our kind of our frame or our shape is to recognize that in these Advent stories, there is a gap, so to speak. There is a distance for us between what God has said and how things look. And it's in that gap that we are asked to live out our faith. We saw this with Mary last week. She was told by God of the good news that she would conceive and bear the Messiah. Yet, what Mary knew was that she was a virgin. How can this be? And we learned with Mary that God can do the impossible. We read and hear it expressed in Mary's outburst of prophecy and praise to God, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary declares that because of what the Lord will do through her by choosing her and through this Messiah, there is joy. And we, like Mary, can teach ourselves. We can train our souls to have joy even in impossible situations. This week, we turn to Joseph, the betrothed of Mary. Means he's engaged to Mary. You had read to you that Joseph hears that Mary will have a child out of wedlock. What Joseph knows and can see is that this is going to be awkward and difficult because it looks to Joseph like she has been unfaithful. And even when God gets involved, it still will look awkward and may even look foolish to the world around him. In the world's eyes, it might cost him his reputation because he's going to do things people are thinking, why would you do that? You see, this is where we often find ourselves, isn't it? As we wait for Jesus' return, we are in relationship with people. And yet, man, does it get messy. Situations come up that are unfortunate, that are awkward, that can be embarrassing for everyone involved. Has this ever happened to you, where you, having done nothing wrong, suddenly find yourself asking, what am I to do here? What kind of mess is this? And God, I know you've called me to love. What does loving action look like here? It's Joseph's situation, and I think it's ours often, because we have been caught up in the good news of God. We've been caught up in his love. And because of that, we will be continually asked to choose to do loving things, continually asked by God to love and act in love, even in awkward, embarrassing, even possibly reputation-costing situations. This morning, I hope you will learn that it is possible to love well in the mess while we wait. That we will learn, along with Joseph, that what it will take to be a people of love from his example. So you have handouts, I think, and there'll be a little fill-in-the-blank. So if you want to follow along and have pens, that's a way that you can kind of see how we're going to do. So we are going to have four lessons from Joseph's life that was read to us, what we know of him. You will see them listed on in your handout. So lesson one. This lesson is about the foundation. It's the foundation that enables us to love well. So I have a question for you. Who is your first love? We read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. Now, the birth of Jesus Messiah took place this way. When his mother had been engaged to Joseph, but before they had lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man, and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Here's your first blank. We learn that Joseph is righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? A righteous person is one who loves God and his ways and keeps his commandments. By describing Joseph as righteous, we learn that Joseph's first priority is God. We learn that he has disciplined himself to learn what God asks of his people. He, we can expect, has studied and knows his scripture well. And he has paid attention not only to the facts of scriptures, the laws as they are written, but he makes it his own way, his very way of life. One of my favorite descriptions of what a life of a righteous person looks like is from Psalm 1. We read there that blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in season, and their leaves do not wither, and all they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Joseph delights in his God. He delights in God's word, his scripture. It nourishes him. It's a feast to him. He takes great delight in it. And it is from this deep and first love for God that Joseph is remarked as righteous. And we can see it evident in how he treats Mary, his betrothed. Because as far as Joseph knows at this point, she has been unfaithful. And yet Joseph acts in a way that is best for her. He decides to end things quietly so she won't face any public disgrace. It is an act that is done in love, seeking her well-being and her life. See, Joseph, loving God first, has learned what it means to act in love for others. This love is not harsh. It does not seek vengeance or disgrace for her. And some suggest that if Joseph had gone a different way, if he had decided to end things quite publicly, then it could very well have cost Mary her life. But neither is his love for her without boundaries. His actions to Mary are this wonderful balance between compassion and what is appropriate. It is an act of deep love, rooted and grounded in what he has come to know of God, because Joseph loves God first, so he can love Mary righteously. We who wait for Jesus' second coming have much to learn here. So, to love righteously, what does it mean? Some more blanks for you to fill in. We will be humble, letting go of pride. A byproduct of seeking God and delighting in God and his ways means that we will become humble. Righteous people are those who know who they are in the sight of God. And knowing we are loved by God and making God our focus, our priority, we can let go of pride that is far too easily wounded, far too reactive to the detriment of ourselves and others, and far too protected. We will be humble, letting go of pride. To love righteously means that we will love God first, and from this will give the clarity to act rightly in love. More blanks for you to fill in. Neither being too harsh and judgmental or too compassionate or enabling. Who here has found themselves falling to one side or the other of those? Yeah, I have. Especially with those we love. Perhaps we tell ourselves it's for all of our best interests if I just shun them, if I step away, if I have nothing to do with them. We tell ourselves it is love to minimize truly hurtful and dangerous actions. On one hand, we can remove ourselves from those we are called to love, and on the other hand, we can also fail in becoming partners in their damaging, hurtful, and sinful behavior. I would like to suggest to you all that when you are wondering how to respond to those you love, those you are in a relationship with, those where these messy situations arise, that you seek God first. So as we wait Jesus' second coming, let us learn from Joseph that the soul training we require to be people of love begins with loving God first, with being righteous. Our second lesson. Well, what does this expect of us? What can we expect God to put in place for ourselves? What might this demand of us? Well, there's a cost of love. We know that the world has fallen. And we make decisions based on what we know of God and as much as we can gather, like Joseph did. And I think we have this notion somewhere in us that difficult and awkward and painful, costly situations would not be brought about by a loving God. But this is not true. What we see in Scripture and what we see in Joseph's life is that when God gets involved, rarely do things go nice right away. In fact, they often get harder for God's people before they get easier. We learn that the birth of Jesus is born out of God's great love for his good but fallen creation. And the pattern, as far as I can tell, is that to be loving in a fallen world means you will have to suffer. Mary and Joseph will suffer. They will have their reputations dragged through their mud, their names on their neighbor's lips in gossip. Mary will probably be thought of as a cheat, and Joseph as the man who foolishly stuck by her. Joseph's information about Mary's predicament was not complete. It took a dream for Joseph to hear from God that Mary has not been unfaithful. In fact, she is a very, very faithful one. And that this child is of God. We read in verse 20 of Matthew 1 that when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Whole comedy routines are built around this scenario. They highlight must have been the constant reaction for Mary and Joseph, disbelief to the point of laughter. Yeah, sure, from God. And yet God asked Joseph to put up with the scorn of others, to lose even his reputation in their eyes, to be considered a fool by the world. Now, there will not be another virgin birth as far as I can tell, but we are surrounded by these situations. Not situations where we are asked to go against God's law, but situations where we go, "What am I to do, Lord?" And we are disciplined by our culture to think, we will do what is socially appropriate. We will follow our culture's norms and conventions. And most of the time, that is fine. But that is not what God asks of Joseph. He calls him to break social convention, to stand by her. So pause for a moment, and I want you to think in your mind of those situations that come up where you go, "I have no idea what is loving to do in that situation." One of the things our youth have been studying this year is poverty and God, and we have had some very good chats about what do you do, and this is a very simple example, but what do you do when a panhandler asks you for money? That has been a good conversation we've been having, eh? And we've been challenged on a bunch of sides. But there doesn't always seem to be a good answer. And sometimes it looks foolish to give money thinking, well, it'll just go to bad stuff. Or maybe it's a coworker for you or a neighbor or a family member. Maybe you feel like you are being taken advantage of. That if you continue to act rightly towards them or continue to endure what they are doing, then people will think you are foolish. Situations come up where we would be justified in acting in a socially acceptable, conventional way. But if we're going to be people of love in a fallen world waiting Jesus' return, then maybe like Joseph, we should pause before we go the socially conventional way. Maybe we should pause to hear what God is saying to us. So when you are discerning God's leading in situations like these that look foolish to others, that look like I might lose your reputation, this does not mean it is not of God. In fact, it might just be the opposite. Some more fill in the blanks for you. That God may be calling you to suffer in love for the sake of others. Yes, the world may find you foolish, but God will hold you in high regard. There is a cost to our love. We will most likely have to suffer. So, sometimes as preachers, we try to anticipate the questions you are going to be asking as we are preaching and talking. And one of the questions I anticipated was this. Here's what I think some of you might be thinking. Pastor Chris, this all sounds awesome and good. I too would like to love, act in loving, righteous ways towards people around me, especially in messy situations. But I have not had God show up in a dream and tell me what to do. How can I discern what God has for me? What God might be calling me to? Anyone thinking that? Oh, a few, okay. I'll have to anticipate better next time. So here we come to lesson 3. Practical tips for discerning how to train yourself in the ways of love. how to seek God's leading and calling in your life, and the mess as we wait between what God has done and what God will do. So tip one from Joseph's life, start now disciplining yourself and knowing God's word. That's your first fill in the blank. We've gone over this a little bit already, but it's what forms, part of what forms Joseph into a righteous person. So I'm going to keep my comments brief here. So please understand that memorization and rote obedience are good, but they are not the end and goal of knowing and following Scripture. The gift of God's Scripture is it is this wonderful, inspired, authoritative way of peering into our very lives and pointing to God. So yes, Scripture will cut you. It will get past all your defenses. It will get past all of your excuses, and it will lay bare to you the reality of who you are. But at the same time, it will hold before you all the grace God has for you and his love for you. Scripture will lead you on the most amazing journey of learning, not just about God, knowing things of God, but knowing and encountering the living God. And God has made this a key way for us to know him, to know his heart, and have it be a life of adventure and exploring and getting to know God. And what we are to as a result. And so if you are looking for a way of getting past just reading or memorization or just seeing what's there, I have a quick suggestion for you. I've learned this from Carolyn Houston, and I've passed it on to many. So one thing you can do is get a notebook and keep it with your Bible. And in your notebook, draw a line down the middle of the page. And at the top of one of these columns, here's what you were to write. What does this teach me about God? And on the other column, you are to write this. Who am I or what am I to do as a result? And so when you read Scripture, you let it be not for you just words on a page, not stuff to learn and acquire. You let it become for you this guide of knowing who you are from knowing who God is. And so write your reflections down every time you read Scripture and let this build up for you. It will discipline you. And the way I think Scripture is supposed to lead us and form us into righteous persons. Tip number two. When you are facing difficult, unclear, awkward, messy, and potentially costly situations, take time to put your faith, your trust in God into action. But I'm not going to tell you to do a whole lot. In fact, I'm going to tell you to do the opposite. If you don't know what to do, wait on the Lord. Pray and tell God that you have no idea what you're to do, but you would like some guidance, please. And then wait. I mean, if there is a top 10 list of refrains in Scripture, waiting on the Lord is up there. It's an act of trust. It's a way of getting away from the noise and hurry and carving out space for God to guide you. Waiting on the Lord and giving time for him to answer is a way for us of letting go of this tyranny of immediate response. It helps us to let go of this need and compulsion to be seen as doing something or anything right away, because that's what love looks like to the world around us. To love, I think, as we ought to love in a fallen world in messy situations will probably mean we are less quick to speak. We are quicker to pray, and we will have a lot more time enduring silence and waiting. Second thing I think you can do to put your trust in God into action is rest. God calls us to rest. It's an act of trust because it says, God, you have things under control. We aren't needed. The world will turn without us. And so God gave us the Sabbath, a day of rest from work, so that we would learn it is not by our own might and strength that we put food on the table. It is not our own hard work that provides, but it is the Lord who is good to his good creation that provides. There's another way God calls us to rest, and that's to sleep. Sleep is like a little Sabbath every day. It is an act of vulnerability. It's an act of trust that you can close your eyes and you'll be fine. That God has things under control. So take a day of rest and get some sleep. I had to confess to Rachel that I wrote this with chuckling because it was quite late at night. And so I confess it to you as well. I will not tell you the hour, but it was late. And I thought to myself, oh, preach it, preacher. I need to hear that too. Because we know from Joseph's story as well that one of the best things he did was sleep. Why? Because when we sleep, we dream, which brings us to tip number 3. Pay attention to your dreams. In Scripture, we see ways that God encounters people. Jesus is number 1. Sometimes God shows up as his angel shows up and speaks to people directly. But I think the majority of the time when God wants to get at somebody, he comes in a dream or a vision. This is a remarkable thing to me, in part because it seems so out of touch with how we would expect God to reach into our lives in our world. Why is it God come to people in their dreams? Part of it, I think, tells me that this pursuit we have of being like purely cognitive, rational, logical beings isn't the fullness of who we are. That we are also people of dreams and imagination and hopes and aspirations. And God speaks that language and knows how to connect with us in that realm. And I have this other suspicion as well. I was talking with a friend one time. I learned it from him. And we were talking about ministry, and we got talking about how in churches sometimes we do like demographic ministries, right? So we do like children's ministry and young adult ministry and men's ministry and women's ministry and so forth. And he said, just kind of off the cuff, like, I've never been interested in leading men's ministry. And we talked about that for a bit, but he went on to say that he noticed in Scripture that when God especially wants to talk to a man, he puts him to sleep and then comes to him in his dreams. And his interpretation with this is because, well, men are stubborn and proud and they don't listen well. And so the only way that God can actually get at these men in Scripture is to knock them out and get at them in their dreams when all their defenses are down. Because then God has a captive attention and then they will listen. So he said if he were to have a men's ministry, if his church ever would push him in that direction, he would call it nap time. And he would invite all the men of the church to come in, and they would lay down on their pillows and go to sleep and get some rest and expect God to speak to them in their dreams, because we do not do a good job of doing it while awake. Now, I think he was a bit too specific in his assessment. So all you women who are chuckling, I too have seen you have a hard time listening to God and be stubborn and proud. And here's why. I think this is for all of us, because we are a busy, hurried people who fill our days with noise. And so I think it's very important for us to take sleep and dreams seriously. Yes, sometimes they will be what you ate the night before, your brain processing all sorts of stuff. But it's also one of the rare times in our lives that we have no noise, that we are not distracted, we don't have our guards up, and that we are resting. Joseph paid attention to his dreams. You see, I think he was named very well by his parents, because the Josephs we know of in Scripture were dreamers. It's in his dreams that God speaks, and Joseph, being righteous and loving God and knowing his ways, acts in a timely fashion. Joseph corrected and called in a dream Mary's Mary that would cost him his reputation. Warned in a dream of Herod's murderous plans, immediately takes his family and flees to Egypt. Joseph, informed of a dream that Herod is dead, returns home, but again, warned in a dream, goes to Nazareth. He was well named. He is a dreamer. So love that is faithful and discerning, I think, will be rooted in trusting God and disciplining in our ways of acts that trust God. Okay, lesson 4. It is not an easy thing to put your reputation on the line. It is not an easy thing to look like a fool in the eyes of others. It's not an easy thing to say to God, I will only care what you think of me and not others. So where do we get this fuel? Where do we get this empowerment and encouragement to, in these messy situations, to choose to live righteously and act lovingly? I think, like Joseph, it comes from knowing that we are chosen in God's love for us and for love's sake. Mary is the chosen mother of Jesus, and that is an incredible blessing. But to choose Mary is also to choose Joseph. And Matthew and Luke, in their telling of Joseph's role in Jesus' birth and early life, make this so clear as they constantly call to mind what the prophets had to say about the Messiah. We learn in his first dream that he, Joseph, is in the line of David. You see, because the king that is coming, the eternal one, the Messiah, will be in the line of David. And because he is in David's line, when the census takes place, Joseph takes Mary with him to Bethlehem to be counted, and there Jesus is born. And prophecies tell us as well that the birth of the Messiah will be in Bethlehem. And Joseph, listening to God's warning in a dream, flees to Egypt with his family. And this too fulfills the prophecy, out of Egypt I have called my son. And Joseph returns with his family to Israel and then to Nazareth, his birthplace, his permanent residence, so that the prophecy that the Messiah would be a Nazarene would also come true. He's in the line of David, born in Bethlehem, out of Egypt, and called a Nazarene. For someone like Joseph, who delighted in Scripture and sought God, I really hope he realized this in his own life. I really hope that he saw and that God chose him to help make all these prophecies about the Messiah be true. What a blessing that must have been to him. If I could write a play about Joseph, it would be around this idea. And early on, he would be studying Scripture and wonder how the Messiah could be all these things from Bethlehem, out of Egypt, a Nazarene. And then, as he responds faithfully to the God who has chosen him and his love for his grand, for his creation and for redemption, he would see how God chose Joseph to help make all this come to be. What a blessing and encouragement that would have been for Joseph, even in the dire circumstances. I think for us, it's something we really need to settle on, is that out of God's great love of rescuing and redeeming us, he chose you. He chose you. He has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. He wants to take who you are and make good come out of it. But it doesn't end there, does it, for Joseph? It's not just that he is chosen for his own sake, but he's also chosen for others' sake. So then if I was writing this play, I would have Joseph begin to wrap up and then pause a little bit to marvel at being chosen and all noticing that all the whispers and the gossip and the threats and the years as a refugee was worth it because God chose him. He was part of bringing God's plan, his loving good news into fruition. And Joseph would marvel how his being chosen by God was more than just his sake. It was for the sake of others as well. He was an example as a righteous man. He showed what it was like to love faithfully. He acted to protect and provide for Jesus and Mary. He was an example of trust and waiting on God. He was disciplined and could recognize the voice of God and then acted in a timely fashion in crisis. And all of this, not just for his family's sake and his sake, but for others, so that they too who wondered like him of how God could make this come to be would say, look how God brings about his purposes. Look how God is faithful to his promises. Look at the love of God and what it does when people say yes to it. I think if I wrote this play with Joseph, he would end by marveling at how a first decision and an ongoing decision of being righteous drew him into this long-term view of God's great plan of redemption that is ongoing even yet. To be a Christian is to wait faithfully for Jesus' second coming. That's what we have to do. Well, until Jesus returns. And while we do recognize there is much we do not know, that there is this gap between the sureties of our faith and what we see around us. To be a time in this disciple in this time of waiting means that we are to be a people of love. It's the training we are to put ourselves through to learn how to love well. We can learn from Joseph. So as you prepare for Christmas, this Advent season, and as you wait for Jesus' return, I have some questions for you that will be our conclusion. You can ask yourself, is God my first love? Do I really want to be righteous like that? Am I willing to let go of my idols and reorient my life and priorities to have God where God rightly deserves to be? Is there parts of me that hold on to this lie that God would not lead me in a messy, awkward, difficult situations? Where are the parts of me that recoil of the demand of love to suffer, even perhaps like Joseph in losing reputation in the world's eyes? How can my actions this Advent and Christmas more directly reflect my trust in God and his love and his ways? How are they reflecting my culture? And am I rooted in this great, wonderful message of God's love that stretches beyond me? Do I take my assurances, my energy, my empowerment, my encouragement for knowing that God in his love chose me? Can I see how out of that, it's not just for my sake, but for the sake of others? So if you want to pray a prayer this Advent season, along with Joseph, you might marvel and wonder how you may be directed by the Lord to love for the sake of others. Amen.